Joel is believed to have lived during the 8th century BC. I say that, and I'll also say it is a hard book to date because it doesn't have any kings mentioned in it like a lot of the other prophets do. That gives us a time stamp as to, okay, this is when he lived. This was the time window of his ministry. And so you have to look at the internal evidence of the book itself. You can tell that it's during the time of the divided kingdom. It's obvious that the temple is still up and functioning. And so I guess I want to say the popular opinion is that the 8th century BC is the time that he lived during the reign, as one commentator put it, during the prosperous reign of King Uzziah, which was 792 to 740. And so if, in fact, that is correct, he is ministering his audience, again, by the context, is the southern kingdom of Judah. His time window is just decades before the Assyrians come and take the 10 northern tribes into captivity. So it's a very prosperous time, but it's a time that is just before that coming judgment. Remember, the Assyrians not only took the 10 northern tribes captive, they also attacked the southern kingdom of Judah, were able to take a lot of those outer villages. And remember, they surrounded the city of Jerusalem. The angel that came killed 185,000 in one night. So decades before that seems to be the time window. Now, I did blow up this slide on the minor prophets where we can see where they fit in with the kings, and went ahead and put Joel in there as well. I could only get it so big, so hopefully it's a little bit easier to read the further you get back. But you get an idea as to where these minor prophets came in the timeline, and also who they were ministering to, or who was their primary audience, whether the southern kingdom of Judah or the northern kingdom of Israel. So last week we looked at the first of the minor prophets, which was Hosea, and he lived around the same time as Amos, also contemporary with Isaiah and Micah in the south. And so you can see them together. So this would put Joel just a little bit before Isaiah, okay, if in fact the 8th century BC is the correct timeline to put him in. And then, of course, we'll be bringing this slide up and be looking at the other minor prophets as we go through the 12 here. Again, I just want to remind you that as we're in this section called the prophets, we have the major prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, and then you have the 12 minor prophets. The distinction from major to minor is just the size of the books. It's not the importance of the message. So there's a lot of important things in these small little books called the minor prophets. So just again, the size that we have here. Now, the book of Joel itself, 3 chapters, it's that the general message is really quite simple to see. It's judgment that's coming upon the southern kingdom of Judah, judgment that's coming upon God's people, judgment that he is bringing because of their unfaithfulness, and the resulting blessings that will come if they repent. Does that sound like a familiar message? It's kind of the message of the prophets. Judgment comes because of Israel's disobedience. They repent, and then the blessings come. That's the gist of the old covenant. Blessings for obedience, judgment for disobedience. Now, that's the general message. You can see it really clearly. When we get into the details of it, it becomes a little bit more challenging to understand or to interpret what the specific details are referring to. He's going to come right out of the gates talking about a horde of locusts that come into the land and utterly decimate the land, taking out the vineyards and the grain, and to where they have no food. Everything is gone. And that, again, is God's judgment that is coming upon them because of their disobedience to him. It seems to segue into an army that's coming and decimating the land that's there. So do the locusts represent the army that's there, or are the locusts just being referred to as an army of locusts, or both? It also seems to project into the future a time of judgment that is going to come not just upon Israel and Judah, but upon a Christ-rejecting humanity, the day of the Lord, a time period that is yet future from our vantage point. And so there's kind of a lot going on in the details of this message that is kind of general and kind of simple. Does that make sense? If you've read through it, you can tell that it's a little challenging to interpret. It, in all fairness, it's been one of the most challenging books, I think, for me, as far as the specifics of detail. So I'm just going to be honest with you out of the gates and give it to you that way as we go through it and go, this is what I think it's saying, you know, but don't hold me to that as we make our way through, okay? So Joel chapter 1, verse 1. The word of the Lord that came to Joel, the son of Pethuel. It's really all we know about Joel. We know his name. We know his dad's name. Joel means Jehovah is God. So it's a great name to have. Jehovah or Yahweh is God. And so the word of the Lord that came to Joel, verse 2, hear this, you elders, and give ear, all you inhabitants of the land. Has anything like this happened in your days or even in the days of your fathers? Tell your children about it. Let your children tell their children and their children another generation. So have you ever seen anything like this? Has anything ever in your lifetime or in your father's lifetime happened like this? Make sure you tell the succeeding generations. Well, what? Verse 4. What the chewing locust left, the swarming locust has eaten. What the swarming locust left, the crawling locust has eaten. And what the crawling locust left, the consuming locust has eaten. Again, a horde of locusts that have come in and have completely decimated the land. When this batch comes through, well, whatever little they left behind, the next batch is going to come and knock out. And so either four waves of locusts that are coming through, or as some see it, four stages in the life of the locust. You have locusts come in and they lay eggs, and those larvae will grow up into locusts that at first they just can march, and then they can hop, and then they've got their wings and they can fly. And so some, again, interpret this as either waves of locusts or the different stages of locusts or representing human armies that come and devastate God's people. You can see, again, because of the, I guess, amount of information or the lack thereof, where there are different commentators that have different interpretations as to exactly what it's talking about. I will say this. As you go through the book, you can see that there's so much detail that is given on the destruction of the land, specifically the crops and the vineyards and so forth, that it seems like, yes, it is a horde of locusts that have come upon the land and has destroyed it. Why? Because it's God's judgment. Again, the general message is really clear. It's God's judgment that is coming upon his people here. Now, as we look into the Bible, we find that he predicted he would bring locusts as judgment. Back in Deuteronomy chapter 28, it's one of those chapters where it speaks about the blessings if they're obedient and the curses if they're disobedient. Deuteronomy 28, verses 38 and 42, it says, you shall carry much seed out to the field, but gather little in, for the locust shall consume it. Locust shall consume all your trees and the produce of your land. That's if you're disobedient. So what he promised, I think, is actually come to pass here in the book of Joel. If you're disobedient, you're not going to have any food to eat because I'm going to send the locusts in there and they're going to eat it. And of course, I think most of us know that locusts can totally ravage a land. I was reading up on a locust plague in 1915 that hit Israel and Syria. It actually hit Israel before Israel was Israel. Remember, Israel became a nation in 1948, but they're in the land still, and the land is populated. There's Americans there. There's, of course, the British that were part of the whole scheme of things in the birth of the nation there. But they recorded this plague that hit in 1915 and just decimated the land. So you have a before and after of this tree shot. One commentary that had this in there mentioned this is a 15-minute window there. They come through, knock all the leaves off of the tree within a very short period of time. And the amount of birds that came because of all the locusts to feed upon the locusts. But they didn't make a dent in them, apparently, because there were literally hundreds of thousands of locusts that went through the land. It started in February of 1915, kicked into gear in the spring in March, April, went all the way through June and some parts of the land all the way into October. And so just decimated the land. And of course, this is just one of a number of instances that you can read about. It seems like especially in the Middle East where they'll have these kind of plagues that will go through. So again, God predicted, he predicted he would send locusts upon them to ravage their land. He also predicted in Deuteronomy 28 that he would send their enemies in to attack them and even to take them into captivity. So what God had predicted, we see it coming to pass. So again, here in Joel, have you seen anything like this? Make sure you tell the succeeding generations. And then he speaks of the locust horde that comes in. And then let's just jump a little bit in chapter 1. Look at verse 5. Awake, you drunkards, and weep. And wail, all you drinkers of wine. Jump down to verse 8. Lament like a virgin girded with sackcloth. Jump to verse 11. Be ashamed, you farmers. Wail, you vine dressers. Verse 13. Gird yourself and lament, you priests. Wail, you who minister before the altar. Verse 14, consecrate a fast and call a sacred assembly. You see what he's doing here? He's calling on the people to humble themselves, to be ashamed for what they've done, to fast, to repent, and seek the Lord so that they might be forgiven. That's the idea. This is the word of the Lord that came through Joel. Have you seen anything like this before? Well, make sure you tell your kids and your grandkids and so forth, the big locust horde that came in, and now this is what you need to do. You need to wail. You need to fast. You need to be ashamed of what you've done. You need to repent and turn to the Lord that he might forgive. And that's the idea of where the book goes. Like many of the prophets, it's the judgment, the call to repent, and then the promise of blessings that will come. And that's what we see in the book of Joel as well. But let's go ahead and read on, because it's only three chapters, and I think we'll do good on time. Verse 5, awake, you drunkards, and weep, and wail, all you drinkers of wine, because of the new wine. For it has been cut off from your mouth. In other words, they've decimated the vineyards, and so there is no wine. Verse 6, for a nation has come up against my land. Now, as I was reading through this, and I just wanted to get the kind of the face reading of the passage. I didn't want to just put commentaries into my mind. I just wanted to read through, what is it saying to me? And I hit verse 6, and in my translation, it says, for a nation has come up. I look at that, and I go, okay, the locusts are representing an army that's coming against them. The army is likened to locusts there in verse 4. They're called a nation in verse 6. But other commentators will say, no, it is a horde of locusts, and God is referring to them as a nation of locusts that have come up, like a great horde of organized people that have come into the land and decimated the crops. So again, it depends on who you read. The clear thing is, someone, something has come and devastated the land. Locusts, absolutely. Deuteronomy, God said it would happen. Enemy armies, absolutely. We know the Assyrians are only decades away, and so judgment has hit. His teeth are the teeth of a lion, and he has the fangs of a fierce lion. Verse 7, he has laid waste my vine and ruined my fig tree. He has stripped it bare and thrown it away. Its branches are made white. Again, you've got details here of what locusts would do. You also have some imagery, the vine, the fig tree, Isaiah 5, God's vineyard, the children of Israel, the fig tree, also in a similar way in the Old Testament. Verse 8, lament like a virgin girded with sackcloth for the husband of her youth. The grain offering and the drink offering have been cut off from the house of the Lord. The priests mourn who minister to the Lord. The field is wasted. The land mourns, for the grain is ruined. The new wine is dried up. The oil fails. Be ashamed, you farmers. Wail, you vine dressers, for the wheat and the barley, because the harvest of the field has perished. The vine has dried up, and the fig tree has withered, the pomegranate tree, the palm tree also, and the apple tree. All the trees of the field are withered. Surely joy has withered away from the sons of men. And so we see the details of the decimation of the land. Verse 13, gird yourselves and lament, you priests. Wail, you who minister before the altar. Come, lie all night in sackcloth, you who minister to my God. For the grain offering and the drink offering are withheld from the house of your God. Consecrate a fast, call a sacred assembly, gather the elders and all the inhabitants of the land into the house of the Lord your God, and cry out to the Lord, verse 15, alas for the day, for the day of the Lord is at hand. It shall come as destruction from the Almighty. That phrase, the day of the Lord, it's used a number of times in the Old Testament, also in the New Testament. It refers to a time when God's judgment comes on his people, at sometimes in the not too distant future of when they were speaking. But it seems to primarily speak of a time period that is yet future from us, where God will bring his judgment upon this earth, because he will judge. He is a holy God. And so the day of the Lord, not a single 24-hour day, but a period of time where God will come and his hand will come into history and he will bring judgment in what we're looking at in the future upon a Christ-rejecting humanity. So this is an event that obviously is taking place here, the horde of locusts. But then, verse 15, alas for the day of the Lord is at hand, and then it shall come as destruction from the Almighty. Some people look at this, and I could see this too, that yes, a real attack of locusts has taken place. It's a prelude to what's going to happen in a matter of decades when the Assyrians come in and wipe the people out of the land. But both of those are even just a picture of what's going to take place in the last days when God's judgment comes upon the earth. And so there's a lot to have spinning up in your mind there, isn't it, as you're reading through and deciphering, interpreting what's being said here. Notice again that the judgment is from the Almighty. When the locust horde comes, it's what God said in Deuteronomy 28. When the Assyrians come in 722, they are God's battle axe, his battering ram, his chastening rod against his people because of their disobedience. When the great tribulation comes, it's God's judgment, again, upon a disobedient humanity. And so each time it is destruction from the Almighty. Verse 16, is not the food cut off before our eyes? Joy and gladness from the house of our God. The seed shrivels under the clods. Storehouses are in shambles. Barns are broken down, for the grain has withered. How the animals groan. The herds of cattle are restless because they have no pasture. Even the flocks of sheep suffer punishment. O Lord, to you I cry out, for fire has devoured the open pastures, and a flame has burned all the trees of the field. The beasts of the field also cry out to you, for the water brooks are dried up, and fire has devoured the open pastures. And so as we look at chapter 1, we seem to have a lot of details on the destruction of the land itself and how the animals are suffering because of it. We come into chapter 2, and it says, blow the trumpet in Zion and sound an alarm in my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming, for it is at hand. A day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness, like the morning clouds spread over the mountains. A people come, great and strong, the like of whom has never been, nor will there ever be any such after them, even for many successive generations. So, wow, it's like sound the alarm in Zion, synonymous with Jerusalem. We're focused on the southern kingdom here. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, verse 1, for the day of the Lord is coming, the day of the Lord is at hand. Again, that phrase referring to God's judgment, sometimes focused on the not too distant future. The ultimate fulfillment is in the distant future, in the great tribulation. The day of the Lord, verse 2, a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness. Notice how that verse continues. A people come great and strong, the like of whom has never been. There's never been a people or an army, let's say, like this that's come, the like of whom has never been, nor will there ever be any such after them. And so this army of judgment that's coming in, this army that's going to bring judgment. There's never been one like it, and there never will be one like it again. That's the same kind of verbiage that we find in Daniel 12 and Matthew 24. In Daniel 12, where Michael the archangel, it says in Daniel 12:1, at that time, Michael shall stand up, the great prince who stands watch over the sons of your people, and there shall be a time of trouble, such as never was since there was a nation, even to that time. And at that time, your people shall be delivered, everyone who is found written in the book. Looking at the time of the end, a time of unprecedented trouble that will come. You know, I hate to use to phrase it this way, but Jesus is the one who coined the phrase, if you will, the great tribulation in Matthew chapter 24, verse 21, where he said, "For then there will be great tribulation, such as has not been since the beginning of the world until this time, no, nor ever shall be." So a time of great tribulation, again, unprecedented trouble that has never been, notice, since the beginning of the world. And so that would include the flood as well. So you'd say, this is worse than the global flood, and there's not going to be anything like this in the future. So it's obviously something that is future from our vantage point, something that is just so terrible. We've never seen anything like it. And so the same type of, and that's all I really want to point out here, the same type of terminology that Joel is pulling in here when he mentions the day of the Lord, a day of darkness and gloominess. And again, in this case, trouble in these verses, a time of unprecedented chaos. In this case, a people is the focus. This army coming, the like of whom has never been, nor will there be any such after them. Verse 3, a fire devours before them, and behind them a flame burns. The land is like the Garden of Eden before them, and behind them a desolate wilderness. Surely nothing shall escape them. Get in your mind again the concept of the locust horde. They're going forth, and in front of them is the lush meadows like the Garden of Eden, but then behind them as they go through, it's just completely wiped out. So it is here with this unprecedented army that's coming through. Notice verse 4, their appearance is like the appearance of horses. That's kind of interesting, isn't it? Now he's talking about a people that are coming, great and strong, but rather than they appear to be people on horses, it says their appearance is like the appearance of horses, and like swift steeds, so they run, with a noise like chariots over mountaintops. They leap like the noise of a flaming fire that devours the stubble, like a strong people set in battle array. So they look like horses. They sound like chariots and burning fire. In Revelation chapter 9, when the fifth trumpet sounds, the fifth trumpet judgment, an angel opens up the bottomless pit, and there is this smoke like coming out of a furnace. And guess what it is? It is a horde of locusts that come out. Now, the appearance of the locusts, Revelation chapter 9, verses 7 and 9, the shape of the locusts was like horses prepared for battle. On their heads were crowns of something like gold, and their faces were like the faces of men. And they had breastplates like breastplates of iron, and the sound of their wings was like the sound of chariots with many horses running into battle. Again, I just bring it up because of the similarities here. I think in Revelation 9, it seems to be like a demonic horde that is unleashed. And the description is, again, is amazing. It's a locust horde, but they look like horses. They have the faces of men. They have tails like scorpions, and the power of their sting is in their tail, and they're granted to torment men upon the earth for 5 months. They're not allowed to kill, but they're granted to torment men for 5 months, everybody who's doesn't have the seal of God on their forehead, like the 144,000, Revelation chapter 7. Now, check this out. They can't kill them. They can just hurt them, torment them really bad with the sting that is in their tail. Look at verse 6 as it talks about this great horde. Verse 6, before them, the people writhe in pain. all faces are drained of color. Isn't that kind of interesting as you start looking at some of the details together? Now, I don't know, maybe I'm just running rampant with this, but I find the details, the parallels, interesting. Before them, the people writhe in pain. All faces are drained of color. They run like mighty men. They climb the wall like men of war. Everyone marches in formation, and they do not break ranks. So as we're looking at this great army, think in your mind, too, of the imagery of the horde of locusts, and also just let be in your mind the concept of the fifth trumpet judgment in Revelation chapter 9. Verse 8 says, they do not push one another. Everyone marches in his own column. Though they lunge between the weapons, they are not cut down. They run to and fro in the city. They run on the wall. They climb into the houses. They enter at the windows like a thief. The earth quakes before them. The heavens tremble. The sun and moon grow dark, and the stars diminish their brightness. The Lord gives voice before his army. How about that? It's the Lord's army. It's his army in judgment that's coming against his people. And again, his hand of judgment that will ultimately be realized in the last days. It's amazing, isn't it? As you're looking at it and seeing what we've got here. The Lord gives voice before his army, verse 11. For his camp is very great, for strong is the one who executes his word. For the day of the Lord is great and very terrible. Who can endure it? So again, as we speak of the day of the Lord, here in the book of Joel, throughout a number of the prophets and even on into the New Testament, it's a time ultimately of just overwhelming judgment that is going to come upon for Israel, a disobedient Israel, for humanity, a Christ-rejecting humanity. Jesus is the Savior. He is the one that's made a way for everybody to avert the judgment that ultimately will come from a holy God. And so why does the prophet come? Well, the prophet comes to tell the people to turn it around. You know, it's a call to repent so you don't have to go through this. Verse 12, now therefore, says the Lord, turn to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning. So rend your heart and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness, and he relents from doing harm. Boy, as I've been talking throughout this, it just sounds like, whoa, a God of judgment and wrath. And it's true because he's a holy God. But don't you see the heart of God right here in these verses? This is what he's calling out. He's calling out to them, turn to me with all your heart, with fasting, weeping, with mourning. And notice verse 13, rend your heart and not your garments. What they would do when they would mourn publicly is they would take their clothes and they would rip them as a sign, an outward sign of, oh, I'm repenting, I'm mourning here. And God's saying, you know what? It's like we talked about last week. It's not the external ritual that he's concerned about. It's the inner brokenness. Rend your heart. Let your heart be broken and truly repentant and come back to me. And then we get the character of God. He's gracious, merciful, slow to anger, of great kindness, and he relents from doing harm. That's not what he wants to do. He doesn't want to bring judgment. He wants everyone to turn, to humble themselves and turn to him. It's great, isn't it? It's a great picture of our God as he's being revealed here in the book of Joel. This is a question of whether the people will do that or not, whether they will humble themselves and come to him. And like verse 14, who knows if we will turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him, a grain offering and a drink offering for the Lord your God. And so, you know, the answer is I know if a person repents, he will relent. He won't bring judgment upon that person. Verse 15, blow the trumpet in Zion, consecrate a fast, call a sacred assembly. Gather the people, sanctify the congregation, assemble the elders, gather the children and nursing babies. Let the bridegroom go out from his chamber and the bride from her dressing room. Let the priests who minister to the Lord weep between the porch and the altar. Let them say, spare your people, O Lord, and do not give your heritage to reproach, that the nations should rule over them. Why should they say among the peoples, where is their God? Then the Lord will be zealous for his land and pity his people. The Lord will answer and say to his people, behold, I will send you grain and new wine and oil, and you will be satisfied by them. I will no longer make you a reproach among the nations. Again, judgment will come. God calls to them to repent, to turn. And if they respond to that, then he will usher in the blessings. Verse 20, but I will remove far from you the northern army and will drive him away into a barren and desolate land with his face toward the eastern sea and his back toward the western sea. His stench will come up and his foul odor will rise because he has done monstrous things. Fear not, O land, be glad and rejoice, for the Lord has done marvelous things. Do not be afraid, you beasts of the field, for the open pastures are springing up, and the tree bears its fruit, the fig tree and the vine yielded their strength. Be glad then, you children of Zion, and rejoice in the Lord your God, for he has given you the former rain faithfully, and he will cause the rain to come down for you, the former rain and the latter rain in the first month. The threshing floor shall be full of wheat, and the vats shall overflow with new wine and oil. And so just the blessings that he talks about that will come on their repentance, the autumn rains and the spring rains, so that you will have crops that will grow. And you just see God's blessing that will be a result of their turning to him. Verse 25, I will restore to you the years that the swarming locust has eaten, the crawling locust and the chewing locust, my great army, which I sent among you. There the locust horde is referred to as his army. So again, you can see with the interpretation, literal horde of locusts, but also the enemies that would come in and take God's people into captivity. There's been many a sermons that have been preached off of verse 25. I will restore to you the years that the swarming locust has eaten. You talk about what God can do with the life that will turn to him. You know, you think about all the years that we've wasted walking away from the Lord and how he can restore that. And he does, doesn't he? I mean, he gives you a life that's truly worth living. And I think the ultimate restoration will come when we get to heaven. You know, I think he's done a lot with us right now. Definitely made our lives way better than they were. But we still have these mortal bodies, with the corrupt nature that's present with us. And I don't think any of us would look at our lives and go, well, I'm really the man I want to be, you know, or I've been the husband and the father I really want to be. I think we're all, you know, feeling that way, fall just a little bit short. But the day's coming where all this will be behind us and we'll be with him and that ultimate restoration of what the locust has eaten, the locust, God's judgment because of man's sin. Interesting, huh? The consequences that we reap for our own sinfulness, but a restoration nonetheless that's coming. Verse 26, you shall eat in plenty and be satisfied and praise the name of the Lord your God, who has dealt wondrously with you. And my people shall never be put to shame. Then you shall know that I am in the midst of Israel. I am the Lord your God, and there is no other. My people shall never be put to shame. He continues on. Verse 28, and it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams. Your young men shall see visions. And also on my men servants and on my maid servants, I will pour out my spirit in those days. And I will show wonders in the heavens and in the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there shall be deliverance, as the Lord has said, among the remnant whom the Lord calls. So verse 28, it shall come to pass afterwards. So we're looking down the road. That I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Now, this is a promise that we've read about in the prophets already. In Ezekiel chapters 36, 37, 39, God is saying he's going to bring his spirit, in context here, to his people, the children of Israel, the children of Judah. Ezekiel 36, verses 26 and 27 says, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. This is a promise that we've read about throughout the prophets. Again, Ezekiel 36, 37, the restoration, the vision of the valley of dry bones, Ezekiel 39. It's tying back into what God said he was going to do in Jeremiah, a contemporary of Ezekiel, where God said that he was going to make a new covenant, again, within context, with his people. The old covenant was from Mount Sinai that he gave through Moses. That covenant where if Israel obeyed, they were blessed. If they disobeyed, they were cursed. Didn't work out real good for Israel because they didn't obey. So judgment would come upon them. But God said, I'm going to bring a new covenant. It's not like the old covenant. It wouldn't be dependent upon man's obedience. It would be based upon God and his goodness. And one element of that we find in Jeremiah 31, verse 33. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. God is going to take his law and internalize it. It's no longer going to be external. The Ten Commandments, obey these and you'll be blessed. Disobey and you'll be cursed. But I'm going to take that and I'm going to put it in their mind. I think that speaks of they'll know it in their minds. Intuitively, they'll know it. I'm going to write it on your heart. They'll desire to do that. How does he do that? What is that new covenant? How does he do that? I believe via the Holy Spirit. As he says, I'm going to put my spirit within them. They'll know what my will is. They'll desire to do my will. That covenant is what we are under today. We are receiving the blessings of that covenant. Remember, Jesus said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. When Jesus shed his blood, he ushered in this new covenant, this new relationship between God and man, a relationship that initially was intended for Israel and Judah and will one day be realized by a united Israel because God's promises are sure. We're the ones that are enjoying that covenant right now. In fact, Jesus came to his own, but his own, remember, rejected him. In that rejection, just through the, you know, the knowledge of God, through that rejection, the death upon the cross brought forth that sacrifice for the sin of the world. But the nation rejects, so God turns to the rest of the world. The gospel goes out, and we're the ones that are being saved. Now, you probably recognize this passage right here because Peter quotes it in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost. In fact, he quotes almost verbatim verses 28 through 32 in Acts chapter 2, verses 17 through 21. It's when the church is born. Jesus has already died for the sins of the world. He's already raised from the dead. He's already ascended into heaven. Now the disciples are in Jerusalem in an upper room, and then the Holy Spirit descends upon the church, and everybody starts speaking in unknown tongues. And they go out and they start proclaiming the wonderful works of God. And there's people there in Jerusalem from all over the Roman Empire because it's the Feast of Pentecost. And they hear him declaring the wonderful works of God in their own native languages, languages that there's no way they could have known him. It was a supernatural thing that God was doing. And so the people, they marveled at it. Some people said they were drunk. And that's where Peter stood up and he said, no, it's only 9 a.m. These guys aren't drunk. But this is what the prophet Joel said. And then he goes about quoting this almost verbatim in Acts 2:17 through 21. But he starts it like this, where our verse 28 says, and it shall come to pass afterward. Peter starts, and it shall come to pass in the last days. And then he quotes this passage. This is what you're experiencing right here. Is the Holy Spirit. God said he would pour out his spirit on all flesh, and this is what's happening. Why? Because Jesus has gone to the cross and atoned for the sins of humanity so that God now can have that fellowship with a forgiven humanity. Well, wait a minute. If Peter's calling that the last days, that's 2,000 years ago, right? If Peter's quoting this and going, it shall come to pass in the last days, how can he say that when it was 2,000 years ago? Because when we think of the last days, we're thinking about our lifetime, right? Or the not too distant future. And I think we're thinking correctly, the last days or the end times. But did you know that the Bible talks of the days of the first century, the first coming of Jesus, as the last days? And I think the reason why is because when Jesus came, he came to usher in the new covenant. Okay, this is the beginning of what God would do now for his people and for a lost humanity. In Hebrews chapter 1, it starts out, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son. And so when you think about it, God came bringing the Savior of the world. He came so that humanity can be saved. It's because of the rejection of Jesus by Israel that the gospel has gone to the Gentiles, to the rest of the world. We're in this gap. We're in this gap between the 69th and 70th week of Daniel. Remember, 70 weeks are determined for your people and your holy city. God is going to fulfill that promise and bring that last week in for his people. Why? Because God is a fulfiller of his, he will keep his promise to his people. And so for us, we look at it and go, wow, it's been 2,000 years. Well, remember, a day with the Lord is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is a day. For us, it's 2,000 years. For him, it's a couple days, you know, maybe since this has taken place. And so Peter quotes this, not only the outpouring of the Spirit, this element of what would be under the new covenant, but notice in Acts 2, he also included these cosmic signs like we see in chapter 2, verse 30. I will show wonders in the heaven and the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. He's referencing the cosmic signs that will take place during the great tribulation, just prior to Jesus' second coming. Key element, though, is in verse 32. It shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. That whoever is for any single person. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. Herein is the new covenant. It's not about being obedient to all of the laws. That really was never the intent of being able to be right with God. It was through faith in God and what he has done. And so here, who Jesus is, what he's done, enables us to be saved as we come and we surrender our life to him. So this passage here that ties into that, and something that, again, was way future from Joel's time and projects to be even beyond the day of Pentecost and what will be taking place in the last days, the area of blessing that God will ultimately bring, but preceded by a time of tremendous judgment. As we come into chapter 3, it says, "For behold, in those days and at that time, when I bring back the captives of Judah and Jerusalem, I will also gather all nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat. And I will enter into judgment with them there on account of my people, my heritage Israel, whom they have scattered among the nations. They have also divided up my land." And so, behold, in those days, when I bring the captives of Judah and Jerusalem, when I bring them back into their land, I'm also going to gather the nations and enter into judgment with them in a place called the Valley of Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat's name means Jehovah judges. And so the place where they will be the valley, will be the place where Jehovah is judging. Did you catch that in verse 2? Judging the nations on account of God's people Israel. Judging them for what they've done to his people Israel. You know, the time of the great tribulation is going to be a time of unprecedented judgment upon a Christ-rejecting humanity. So it's really everybody is the focal point on that. When God brings his judgment, he will judge the Jewish people. Zechariah 13, when we get there, we'll see a heavy toll that they go through during the time of the Great Tribulation. But the Gentiles as well. There'll be no partiality in that time of judgment. Now, I think what we're seeing here, when God's saying he's going to gather all nations and he's going to enter into judgment with them, I see the potential of a twofold concept in that and how it's fulfilled. One of them, I think, is God gathering the nations to the Battle of Armageddon, where there will be that last great final conflict that Jesus will put an end to. The Valley of Armageddon in Megiddo today. Maybe, again, same as the Valley of Jehoshaphat, where Jehovah judges his people at that time. But I also see this as having a fulfillment in after the Battle of Armageddon. Because at the end of Armageddon, there's still obviously going to be people who are alive. There's going to be people who are for the Lord, and I believe there's going to be people who are against the Lord. And Matthew 25 speaks about what we call the judgment of the nations, and that's where Jesus is going to separate the wicked from the godly, as a shepherd would separate the sheep from the goats. And so maybe this has a fulfillment in that as well, you know, is the gathering of the nations to enter into that time of judgment with them. Like I said, it's really hard to be dogmatic, but just ideas that are rolling through my mind as to possibly what is being referred to here. So, a time of judgment that will come upon, again, the reason being for how his people were treated. And then he goes into speaking about, in chapter 3, how his people have been treated. They've cast lots, verse 3, for my people, have given a boy as payment for a harlot and sold a girl for wine that they may drink. Verse 4, indeed, what have you to do with me, O Tyre and Sidon and all the coasts of Philistia? Will you retaliate against me? But if you retaliate against me swiftly and speedily, I will return your retaliation upon your own head. Because you've taken my silver and my gold and have carried into your temples my prized possessions. Also the people of Judah and the people of Jerusalem, you have sold to the Greeks that you may remove them far from their borders. Behold, I will raise them out of the place to which you have sold them and will return your retaliation upon your own head. I will sell your sons and your daughters into the hand of the people of Judah, and they will sell them to the Sabaeans, to a people far off, for the Lord has spoken. Proclaim this among the nations. Prepare for war. Wake up the mighty men. Let all the men of war draw near. Let them come up. Again, maybe the concept is God drawing the nations together at this last great conflict. Verse 10, beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears. Let the weak say, I am strong. Have you heard that verse before? We've heard it before, but a little bit differently, huh? We've heard the reverse of that verse in Isaiah 2 and Micah chapter 4, where it says, beat your swords into plowshares and your spears into pruning hooks. Here it's reversed and saying, take your farming implements and beat them into weapons because it's time to go to war. But after that war, when Jesus returns, and it's the time of the kingdom age, there's going to be war no more. So it's time to take those weapons of war and beat them into farming implements. Verse 11, assemble and come, all you nations, and gather together all around. And then the call, cause your mighty ones to go down there, O Lord. Verse 12, let the nations be wakened and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat, for there I will sit to judge all the surrounding nations. Put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come, go down, for the winepress is full. The vats overflow, for their wickedness is great. When we think about harvest, we oftentimes think of a salvation of souls, don't we? And rightly so. But here, it's a harvest of the wicked. It's a harvesting the wicked like you would harvest grapes from a vine, and they're thrown into the winepress to be trampled underfoot. It's the same terminology we read about in Revelation chapter 14. Revelation chapter 14, as it's again talking about the last great conflict, it says, Revelation 14, verses 19 and 20, the angel thrust his sickle into the earth and gathered the vine of the earth and threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God, and the winepress was trampled outside the city, and the blood came out of the winepress up to the horses' bridles for 1,600 furlongs. A lot of commentators relate this to the killing that takes place during the tribulation, as well as the Battle of Armageddon, and that blood would flow as high as the horse's bridle. That distance is 200 miles. It's about the length of Israel from north to south. And so it is the wine vat of God. When Jesus returns, Revelation 19, it says of him, he treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And so this harvest here, not a harvest of souls, but a harvesting of the wicked for judgment. Verse 14, multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision. For the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. The sun and moon will grow dark, and the stars will diminish their brightness. The Lord also will roar from Zion and utter his voice from Jerusalem. The heavens and earth will shake, but the Lord will be a shelter for his people and the strength of the children of Israel. Again, it references what we would call cosmic signs, signs in the heavens. And you see this not only here in Joel, but you see it in other prophecies in the Old Testament concerning this time period, the day of the Lord. We also see that, the cosmic signs, in the book of Revelation. In Revelation chapter 6, beginning from verse 12, it says, I looked when he opened the sixth seal, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became like blood, and the stars of heaven fell to the earth as a fig tree drops its late figs when it is shaken by a mighty wind. So it's the same type of terminology where God, when he brings that judgment, it's going to be worldwide, it's going to be universe-wide, as judgment falls upon a Christ-rejecting humanity and falls upon and utilizes part of this fallen creation that we have as well. Well, this is pretty glum, isn't it? I mean, if we just closed it up right here, we go, all right, I think I'll go home and watch kind of like a romantic comedy or something like that just to get me in a different type of mindset. But it doesn't end on that note. And that's the good news, is this judgment will come because God is a holy God. You know, he does what is right and just. And so judgment has to come because there is a sinful humanity. However, Jesus came so that we can be forgiven, so that judgment doesn't have to fall upon us. Verse 17, so you shall know that I am the Lord your God, dwelling in Zion, my holy mountain. Then Jerusalem shall be holy, and no alien shall ever pass through her again. Verse 18, and it will come to pass in that day that the mountains shall drip with new wine, the hills shall flow with milk, and all the brooks of Judah shall be flooded with water. A fountain shall flow from the house of the Lord and water the valley of Acacias. So we've gone from the devastating locust horde that's just ravaged the land to this promise of abundant blessing that's going to come. The mountains dripping with wine. I think the imagery is you've got the vineyards that are just producing so much grapes, the hills flowing with milk, and then a fountain flowing from the house of the Lord. A fountain from the house of the Lord, or a fountain from the temple of God that will water the Valley of Acacias. Now, the temple of God would be in Jerusalem. The Valley of Acacias is actually in the Jordan Plain. This sounds a lot like what we read in Ezekiel chapter 47, where, remember, Ezekiel was looking, and of course, this is a vision of the millennial temple, the temple of the kingdom age when Jesus returns. And he was looking, and there was a stream that was coming out under the threshold of the temple. Do you remember that? And he went out a quarter mile, and it was ankle deep, and another quarter mile, and then it was up to his knees. And ultimately, it was too big to cross, and that stream that came from the threshold of the temple of the Lord, it went down into the Jordan Plain, into the Dead Sea, and it healed the salty waters so that fish could be there. It's similar to the passage we read about in Zechariah 14 that again speaks to that time period, that of the millennium. In Zechariah 14, verse 8, it says, and in that day it shall be that living waters shall flow from Jerusalem, half of them toward the eastern sea and half of them toward the western sea. In both summer and winter it shall occur. So three different spots where it talks about this fountain that's going to come forth from the temple and bring healing. It's like the living water. Can you see that there? The living water that's coming from God, it's going to heal the waters of the Dead Sea, and it's going to bring forth that, you know, that medicinal quality with those trees that come, the tree of life and so forth. And so three different times we've got this picture. Again, I think looking towards the millennial age, the time of blessing, the morning after the darkness of night. You know, when you think about the great tribulation that will come, but then the dawning of a new day, a birth of a new age, the millennium, the kingdom. Verse 19, Egypt shall be a desolation and Edom a desolate wilderness because of violence against the people of Judah. For they have shed innocent blood in their land, but Judah shall abide forever and Jerusalem from generation to generation. For I will acquit them of the guilt of bloodshed, whom I had not acquitted, for the Lord dwells in Zion. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word, and we thank you, Lord, as we look and see your holiness throughout the passages of judgment, we also look and can see a clear picture of your character. Yes, you are holy, you are just, but as you declared yourself, you are merciful, you are gracious, you are long-suffering, and your desire, I know, is that none perish, but that all come to repentance. And so, Father, we just humbly bow ourselves before you now and thank you for moving in our hearts, for drawing us, bringing us to the point where we would say, Jesus is Lord, and commit our lives over to you. God, we thank you so much for that. And our desire is that you'd use us to be able to spread your truth and love to others who need to hear it so desperately. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.